You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Will the Lord be with you? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day and that we get to gather and worship and talk and learn and grow. Thank you for questions and curiosity and wonder. Continued, Lord, to meet us in those questions and curiosities and wonder with your grace and your presence. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me in your prayer book to page 757. I want us to look at Psalm 115 together because Fontaine's asked me to talk to y'all about why we do what we do. And there's lots of ways to talk about why we do what we do at the Advent and in the Anglican tradition, but I wanted to root what we're doing in the narrative and text of Scripture, so Psalm 115 there. And so we're going to kind of talk about worship and liturgy here, and so worship is something all humans do. That's a conviction we have. All humans are worshipers. We're natural-born worshipers. And then on the sin side of that, we could say we're idolaters, right? Like we craft things that we give allegiance to. It's something we naturally do. It's not just a religious thing or relating to a deity. It's something our hearts crave because we're meaning-making creatures, right? And we want to know that we're living in some kind of a story with meaning, with value. And so this is what we all do. And so notice I put in parentheses, worthship, right? We're giving worth to something. That's what worship is, that we're at the seat of our affections, our hearts, at the deepest places of who we are. And often this is unconscious. It's not always directly conscious. But we have things that inform how we think about ourselves as an identity, as a purpose, as what the world is like. So this is what we all do. And then liturgy is the rhythms that shape and direct our imagination. And so that's what this is. And so this is a type of technology that's meant to kind of shepherd our hearts towards the Christian narrative, right? The story of grace and redemption found in Jesus Christ. And so that's the conviction that we start with. And so Psalm 115 here, I'll read for us, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name, give glory because of your love and because of your faithfulness. Why should the heathen say, where then is their God? Our God is in heaven. Whatever he wills to do, he does. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. Eyes have they, but they cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear. Noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. Feet, but they cannot walk. They make no sound with their throat. Those who make them are like them, and so are all who put their trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us, and he will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great together. May the Lord increase you more and more, you and your children after you. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The heaven of heavens is the Lord's, but he entrusted the earth to its peoples. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do all those who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth forevermore. Hallelujah. The word of the Lord. And you notice in there, this is like a manifesto against the natural narcissism and idolatry that we fall into of ascribing worth to things. And it's ridiculous to think about Vulcan as a place in Birmingham where, well, we're worshiping the statue, right? And yet that's always through the history of the world. There's been emblems, statues, representations that depict and tell a story to people about what life is about, right? Whether it was Jesus getting the coin and going, whose inscription's on this? Well, it belongs to Caesar, right? It was Caesar's inscription. It was another way that in the Roman Empire, everybody was reminded of who's in charge, right? And we have ways of doing that in our own capitalist Western society. And so while we don't naturally go, well, I'm ascribing worth and value to a statue, man, the second my smartphone isn't in my pocket and I don't know where my precious is, what has happened? I'm starting to freak out because I'm like, my precious, where is it? I'm so incomplete without it, right? Like, we're addicted to things, and it's happened to us. It wasn't choices we made. I guess it was little choices along the way, right? Where the heart, our affections and hearts were drawn to depend on and need a device always with me as my constant companion and friend. And so, but also, I mean, things like money in my bank account, making sure I have enough. Do I have enough saved for a rainy day? Do I, you know, what is enough? And the heart, naturally, as an idol maker, we're continually wanting and craving more and more because we're always seeking security. We're always seeking to better shore up our position. We do that with our reputations. We do that all kinds of ways. Anyway, without preaching, I need to get through this. But we're hardwired for worship, and it's because we're creatures of love. It's not so much a worldview mental thing as it is a lived experience. A baby is born knowing it knows how to respond to love when its needs are met and when it's being comforted and cared for by loving parents, right? And children grow up and they need the boundaries that parents set in order to help them thrive, right? We're made to flourish, but we're drawn to love. And so our primary orientation towards the world isn't just head knowledge. It's not belief in an abstract, esoteric way, but it's in the real lived embodied experience of being human. And Mark 7, I have on here Jesus saying, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person, right? And so we all recognize that our hearts are turned in on themselves. We talk about this a lot here at the Advent, right? That we are sinners in need of redemption, in need of God's grace, and God's turning us outward. And so that's, in essence, what... because we're animated by desire, we know this intuitively from marketing, right? Things that are hooks and pulls that appeal to our desires. These aren't things we have to like necessarily learn what they are. But we do need to be critical in thinking about the things that are shaping us. And so that's why in Psalm 115, he's kind of taunting. The psalmist is taunting, like, our God's in heaven, right? Our God is the Lord, creator God. But these smaller gods, little g, these idols that are made, they're just, what are they? They don't feel, they don't see, they don't hear, you know. And then he says in verse 8, notice, those who make them are like them, and so are those who trust in them. That's the bullseye target of the things that we, our affections are drawn towards. They shape us, right? And so we're being shaped all the time, and we become like the things we worship. And that's whether it's cognitively understood or just happenstance. We are shaped. And so if we ascribe value to money and make that a central priority in our lives, right, without knowing it, we become very greedy and entitled people. That's just how that happens. It's not because we're bad. It's because our hearts are drawn to two things. If it's beauty or sex, right, then it's about external. It's about having pleasure. It's about feeding our need, and so there's something narcissistic about exploiting others to get what we desire. Or if it's about being productive in work or having a certain reputation, again, these things, we become like the things we work towards. And so I say all that because there's this power of imagery for us that if we're not given a story, and if we're not repeating a story to ourselves, then we're going to be absorbed into all the different narratives of the world we live in. Narratives that are going to tell us what we're for, that we're functional, that our value is only found in what we exhibit and produce, or what we do. But we're always becoming a certain kind of people. And so there's imagery in the Bible for us that's giving a picture of a story. And it's often framed like there's a kingdom with a good king, and we are the people under his benevolent lordship, right? We are sheep who have a good shepherd, and he's looking out for us and caring for us and providing for us. That we are a bride, and there is a groom who has wed himself to us so completely that even our worst adultery cannot separate us from his love and pursuit of us. And then we're called people who are salt and light, right? We're a city on a hill. These things that Jesus is inculcating us into in his kingdom. And I say that because worship is something that's meant to reorient us, no matter what our day has been like, our week has been like, no matter what other things are going on in our lives, when we're coming together as the gathered people of God, we're being reminded every week of a story. And it's the same old story, you know? And in some ways, that's why there's often a critique, right? Especially from kids and young people. It's like, oh, church is boring, right? There's a sense in which it's because they've heard it before, right? And it's like, well, we want the flashy, shiny object. We want something new, novel, right? And that's often even what churches sometimes drift into. Well, let's get something snazzy. Let's be real real creative with our theology or something, right? And it can really, you lose the plot really easily. And so at Advent, we're trying to stay in the course of the plot. What is the plot? And it's because we know that we need to be fed and reminded constantly that there's an alternative story that we're invited into. And it's so much more wonderful and enriching and life-giving than the other narratives that we're being fed throughout the week. But there's a very strong power to the narratives we're being fed throughout the week. So that's why we have the same liturgical ritual that's happening each time we gather. So much so that it becomes familiar. And when you do it enough, you start just, it'll just pop into your head as you're out on a walk or driving or something, right? It's, or you get into the pew and it just like, almost like turns on a switch, right? It's like, oh, I know the Lord's Prayer, or I know these collects, or whatever it is. So liturgy, there's a shaping power of liturgy then. Liturgy is meant to shape us, to form us, to, it's kind of the hedge, it's the protection, the fencing that helps to kind of usher us towards this bigger story. It's reorienting us to what's really important. And here at the Advent, this is a Luther line, but we have a living, daring confidence in God's grace. And so that's where we always want to land. That's what we think it's ultimately about. If we dare to believe that God's forgiveness is that thorough and complete, that his word actually will do the work that he promises to do. And that's what we're relying on. Not on our giftedness, not on our creativity, not on our ability to uphold it, but on his ability to carry through. Liturgies are, I have on here, compressed, repeated, performed narratives that over time conscript us into the story they tell by showing and performing. They orient us to a telos, like that's the end, the goal. And I got that from James K. Smith, if you're ever interested. He wrote some wonderful reflections on how we're shaped by liturgies in our society and culture. There's this power that liturgy has for us. And just think about your own daily routines, your weekly rhythms. We fall into rhythms even accidentally. Like, I'm a super type B, C, D person. I'm not real type A. So I'm not real patterned and intentional in how I do things. And yet I find I do the same kinds of rituals every day. And it's, I mean, the mapping of our brain is really fascinating, but it's like we are pattern seeking creatures. Like, our brains are wired for it. We look for patterns everywhere. And that's why, like, when we get out of a routine, we feel off. Right? And so God's made us that way. And so that's part of what the power of, we all do liturgy. Even if you're not a liturgical Christian, you do liturgy. And every church actually has a liturgy, even the most Pentecostal and charismatic of them. There's an order. There's somewhat of a loose structure. There's something kind of expected about when you gather the kinds of things that will happen. And so in our liturgical tradition, we just happen to have it codified and kind of very expressly written down. But a lot of the liturgies we fall into, you know, if you have a bedtime routine for your kids, there's a liturgy there. It's usually like, all right, now it's time to go take a bath. Then we're going to put on our PJs. Now it's time to brush your teeth. And then mom and dad are going to come in and tell you a story and say goodnight and say a prayer. That's a liturgy. And even if you don't do it every night, that tends to be the shaping thing that happens. Or for us, when we wake up in the morning, think about the first things you do, almost without as an instinct. You know, you might find you're scrolling on your social media or newsfeed, you're getting the coffee going, you're getting the kids up, whatever it is, you're preparing for what's before you that day. We all do this. And so because there's a liturgy, we're just expressly saying we have a liturgy. And we're going to conform to it, not because the liturgy is that powerful or important. And this is not inspired like scripture, right? So there's lots of ways to do a liturgical form. But this is one we find is orienting us to that story. It's re-narrating our lives in a helpful way that moves us, draws us to the love of God instead of away from his love. And so, yeah.
What's the, I've learned to really love the liturgy, and I think I understand what you're saying. I'm curious, Thomas Kramer back in the day, like, why wasn't it just scripture as a performed narrative?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, what does it mean to be just scripture, like sola scriptura? What would that look like?
I don't know, like prayers of the Psalms or prayers of,
mm-hmm.
You know, I don't know. I was just curious.
Yeah. I mean, I think, well, because there's usually something, even the most robustly biblical Bible studies usually have some form of prayer, right? And then prayer can be extemporaneous or it can be thoughtfully planned out ahead of time. We're usually not just coming and reading the Bible and then, okay, we just read the Bible and dismissing. There's usually maybe there's teaching associated with it or questions being asked to dig into for discussion. That kind of brings, that's extra biblical, right? That's not... Mm-hmm. There's things that are naturally always in the mix in addition to reading God's word. But that's a good question. I mean, I would say that the prayer book, as we have it, it's always sought to be as biblically rich as possible. And so you'll notice even the language of certain prayers in here are very much like lifted. Certain lines are lifted verbatim out of scripture texts in order to apply it. It's kind of like, this is the artful Christian way of kind of going, we're having fidelity and centeredness in the biblical texts, but we're seeking to appropriate them in a particular context and historical setting and location that's not the Bible. Right, because we don't live in the time and right. Culture of the Bible, so we're always having to make some kind of contextualization leaps. And so it was a way of going, and also, you know, Thomas Kramer was the architect of basically the shape of the liturgy. A lot of our collects were written by him, but he even got those from the early church patristic fathers of the Christian tradition from the Mediterranean world that were written in either Greek or Latin or something like that. And so
the response to
yeah that's right, because and you'll see as we walk through our morning prayer and Holy Communion that I've got laid out here, there's kind of a rhythm and a rhyme and reason to how the shape of this liturgy is meant, what it's meant to do. Because it's meant to move us. And so, like, if we got together and just started reading from Leviticus 20 and then read it and said, thanks be to God, and left, we need to make, there's some hermeneutical leaps, there's some contextualization, you know, understanding, there's how do we, I mean, the desire is that this enriches our walk with Christ and our fellowship with one another. And so the liturgy is meant to be a vehicle that helps those things happen. And there's, as you notice, there's a lot of scripture reading in our services. Like there is the reading of scripture and contemplation of that. It's a great question, though, Callie. Christian liturgy is it's meant to counter the secular liturgies that draw us from God's love. It immerses us in the weekly practice of confession, forgiveness, grace, and mission of the triune God. And then I just have on here, rooted, honest, and responsive. I like to say that we're rooted in the scriptures, right? Like that's the soil, the roots of what we're doing is biblical. It's arising out of God's word delivered to us. And also the ancient traditions of the church that have over time developed, utilizing the creeds, the liturgy, and the hymns of the centuries, but expressed in our cultural context. And so there's something rooted about what we're doing. It's honest because we're acknowledging that there's a spectrum of belief and doubt always present, right? There's in many ways not much of a distinction between evangelism and discipleship. because, you know, a lot of us are, I believe, help my unbelief, or I believe this, but I'm really being a bad Christian right now. I'm bad at this. So there needs to be an acknowledgement that not everybody's at the same place in any given gathering. And so we're trying to be honest about that and welcome people as they are, right? Like, all are welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of where you are on your personal understanding of your journey. And then we're responsive. We're seeking to evoke, liturgy's meant to evoke a response in us. You know, if we're just flatlining and mumbling, blah, 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 okay, and then checked the box, you know, like, that's, there's something about the power of the liturgy working on you, even subconsciously, you know, like the seed in the soil that's just kind of, maybe it's a little hidden from you, and you're, but if that becomes a pattern for us, it should alert us to, wait a minute, something's dulling me, I'm numb. Why am I numb? And so it's meant to be responsive, to respond to God's exorbitant, extravagant grace that's personalized for you. You know, it's not just a generic God loves the world, but God loves you. This is, he gave his son for you. This is meant to animate your life so that you're living, abiding in Christ throughout whatever you face this week and this year. So, so we're going to get into the shape of the movement of this. And I just have that Irenaeus quote on here. You know, I just love it. The glory of God is a human being fully alive, you know, and that's, liturgy's meant to help us leave ready to live this way, fully alive. That which is dead in our trespasses and sins, we've been made alive in Christ Jesus. And we need the weekly reminder of that, the daily reminder, the hourly reminder that I'm not my own, but I've been bought at a price. And now I have something to live for and live into. And so so I've got on here the morning prayer and Holy Communion liturgy kind of breakdown. And Fontaine graciously printed out both of our morning services today. And you notice that we're a morning prayer parish. So we alternate back and forth. If you've been to the 9 or the 11 o'clock, and every other week, we want everybody to get the richness of our Christian worship and tradition. That Holy Communion is very important, but our prayer book has, and you'll see in here as we go through this, there's some differences, and it helps to kind of shape. I think it's meant to provoke in our imagination something that's there's something gained by having both morning prayer and communion as part of our common shared life. And so, and I'm somebody who came to this Anglican tradition from a Presbyterian background, where I was just praying the daily office in the prayer book, the morning and evening prayer and compline, just personally. So you can individualize the prayers, the daily offices, and know that people all over the world are doing this too. Like, I'm part of this communion of the redeemed who are participating this way. So even when I'm praying alone, I'm never really alone. So let's jump into the 9 o'clock real quick. And so this is morning prayer. And this is all straight from your prayer book here, essentially. But you've got the, you know, there's usually a song, an opening song here, Blessed Assurance. This was from the assembly hall. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. So there you go. So we're singing as we come in together. The Christian church sings. That's what we do. And song is another way of liturgically reinforcing. This is something all human cultures do. There's some singing involved, and we're singing the goodness of God and his redemptive power. In the nave, we're doing it with a choir, in the assembly hall with a band, and we're trying to show that, again, there's different expressions. You can dress up or dress down the liturgy, right? You can do it in a t-shirt and shorts, and you can do it in the robes. Does God care about any of that? I'm not sure. But the point is about having our hearts oriented towards being shaped and formed, God meeting us. And that's part of why we have the both services, is we understand everybody's kind of heart language is a little different. You know, some people would feel much less comfortable in one or other of those services. And so we recognize there's a real missional need to welcome people across a background and divergent paths into this one body. So,
I actually had a question about,
yeah, Joe.
Sort of the, you know, just how the traditions came to be, like the vesting and all that, and like, you know, it's been a few few years, but when I acolyted, you know, you'd walk across the altar and you'd bow when you're holding the cross and then keep walking. Mm-hmm. Is that like based on scripture or anything, or does that just kind of happen over time?
Yeah, well, I mean, Kramer had this phrase that the reformers used, you know, what the will desire, or what the heart desires, the will executes, and then the mind justifies. And so we have a way of a lot of things that we say, oh, this developed in church history. You can find a biblical warrant oftentimes for a lot of it. But then it's kind of like Luther was protesting against the abuse of things in the church. And sometimes this is where like our hearts are kind of deceitfully wicked, that we take even good godly things and sometimes make them into primary things when they should be like tertiary. Or indifferent, right? Adiaphora is the Greek word. Like, we should be indifferent to some of these things. And so things like that, like, so some churches, they're very reverent and lots of genuflecting and bowing, and you'll do the smells and bells, right? Like, you can dress this thing up and do smells and bells like more of a Catholic or Eastern Orthodox thing. And then it's like, is that wrong? It's like, well, depends, right? Is that becoming the thing? Or is that just meant to be a vehicle for the gospel to go forth? Will that resonate in people's hearts? And sometimes we need signs and symbols, right? You know, because you had the iconoclasts in the 16th and 17th century really wipe out a lot of the anything that looked Romish. They were like desecrating altars and, you know, don't call it an altar, it's a table. So you have a lot of like different, anything that we kind of seek to replace God's kind of power and grace with. So all that to say, the robes aren't important except for in they're historically modified versions of what a Roman servant would wear in the first four centuries of the church's emergence. And so there's something as an acolyte is just a servant. And so they're helping to serve, and it kind of takes the personalized like style aspect out of it. It's just, it says no, there's it's a uniform, right? Police officers and firemen wear a uniform. Doctors and nurses wear scrubs, right? It's kind of like that. And so for pastors or deacons or whatever, it's a similar thing. So they're meant to convey we're servants of the people and this is what we're doing. Unfortunately, you can also twist that around and be like, oh, if only I got to wear robes like that, right? I mean, it's ridiculous, but it's true. I mean, it's sometimes people are like, oh, I feel better now that I've got the official thing on. And that's not about that, you know. But it is meant to be. That is an Anglican longstanding tradition, and you'll see this in the Catholic Church as well. Just certain vestments, styles of clothing for certain services. But you notice, like, so we do that in the nave for the choir service, but we don't do that in the assembly hall, again, to show like that's not the important thing. Style of music isn't the important thing. We want to do it well and resonant with people's hearts, but we recognize you can do it all kinds of ways. So. All right, so we worship, we worship in song, and then you have opening sentences. Usually it's a scripture verse, right? Just kind of calling us, summoning us to worship. And then we confess our sin in morning prayer, right? Because we know that nothing we in my hand I bring, but to your cross I cling, right? Like we're coming going, Lord, we've really messed it up this week, and we're having to confess over and over again. And that's an important, powerful rhythm. We want kids watching their parents repent. That's really important in the Christian community, that we're every service acknowledging, no matter how good or how high we feel on the spiritual plane, man, it's all God's grace, and we know we have sin. And then to hear the word of forgiveness, like, oh, we need that word of grace spoken over us constantly. And then we open our lips, right? There's this... you know, our mouth will show forth your praise. Like, God, do this work in and through us. So that as we profess, it's not just, oh, I'm just doing this because I'm supposed to, but I'm opening myself up to the Holy Spirit's work in my life. And as I'm singing these things, may these words be resonant and true for me. And then we usually have a psalm, and there's a canticle or another scripture. And canticles often are re-paraphrasings of scripture or lines from scripture. And so that's part of our prayer book tradition. And then Yeah, the scripture lessons of the day, and we do it on an annual cycle, 3-year cycle of scriptures, where we're getting a majority of the New Testament and portion selections of the Old Covenant. And so there's positives and negatives of doing it that way, but we obviously believe in the whole counsel of God, and we should be reading and marking and inwardly digesting God's word all the time. But we do a 3-year cycle, and I'm running out of time. There's a sermon expounding those scriptures. Then we profess our faith through the creed. We offer prayers. And the offering is not like, hey, pay your tax, pay your dues. You got to pay to play here. It's a re-releasing from what God's bounty is to us and acknowledging in a way, you know, a tithe is typically 10%, but we all have constraints and different realities. But God wants all of it. Right? Because it's all his. But he wants us to learn to release things to him and trust them into his care. And then we are blessed. We receive God's blessing and we're dismissed to go out into the world to carry this narrative, this liturgy, this gospel into the places you work and inhabit and live in for the relationships that you're connected to outside of this place. Because that's how the gospel will spread. Largely, not by people coming here into our building, but by you going out. You are the salt. You are the light. You are the leavening influence in places of work and play and relationship. And then Holy Communion, you just see, and we won't have time to really go through it, but it's the arc of liturgy is we're coming in, poor and needy. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest. It's meant to invite us to free ourselves from the constraints of proving ourselves outside of this place. And going, I don't have much, God, and I'm struggling. And it's meant to, God's grace is meant to meet us in the place of struggle, in our sorrow, no matter how we are. We don't have to wear a mask here, though we're tempted to, and often that's the safer thing. We are messed up people gathering and being reminded that no matter how messed up we are, we're never beyond the pale and scope of God's gracious love and redemption. And so that's what we're meant to be. He feeds us at his table. He nourishes us by his word and sacrament, and then he sends us out. And, you know, baptism is we're being clothed in his righteousness and being conscripted into his team. And that's what we are. And so we're sent out as the people of God. So all that to say, I ran out of time. I spent too much time on some other stuff, but this is, I'm glad to talk with y'all at any point about this. I know all the clergy would, and Fontaine, she knows all this stuff too, so just ask her. And it's really, yeah.
That was great. Thank you so much. Can you close? I
know you've got to preach. Yeah. Lord, thank you that you love us. Thank you that we have a liturgy that's reshaping our malformed liturgies. Draw our hearts near to you. Hold us in your care. And provide for us as we go into this week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.